Okay, let's turn to the Old Testament book of Joel. It's on page 930, if you have a Schofield reference Bible, that is. Joel means Jehovah is God. Interesting name, isn't it? We just finished Hosea. Joel actually was written 80 years before Hosea. About that. And Joel is called a minor prophet. Now we have major prophets. We've gone through them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And now Joel, being one of the minor prophets, the minor prophets are Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and Haggai, Zechariah, and of course, the Italian prophet Malachi, actually Malachi. And, you know, while, you know, this book speaks again as Hosea did. This is a coming judgment, but it's different. He's one of the earliest prophets of Judah, during the reign of Joash, king of Judah. And it's hard to know exactly the time, but most of the scholars put it around 835 BC. And he was the only one that wrote before Joel was Obadiah. And we will get to Obadiah. Joel, 835 BC was a time of turmoil in Judah. And King Ahaziah had died in battle. And his mother, Athaliah, had seized power. I don't know how she did that, but she did. And just to make sure she was in power, she killed all the heirs to the throne. And actually, she was either Ahab's daughter or niece. It's not certain of the line there. But also granddaughter of a wicked king named Omni of Israel. So this high priest Jehoiada actually overthrew Athaliah and ended her 6 years. She had a 6 year reign of terror actually from 835 BC on. And Joel is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, as I said, a pre-exile prophet before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, before the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. The other pre-exile prophets are Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. But only Obadiah prophesied before Joel. Now, the conditions at this time, it was a divided kingdom, and it was a time when there was a huge plague of locusts. A locust is kind of like a gigantic grasshopper on steroids, and they eat everything in their path. And it brought on a great famine in the land, followed by a great drought, and the land was devastated. So, opening in Joel now, the first four verses, that just kind of sets the groundwork of where they are. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. First he starts off by telling the people of that day, and it's a good message to all of us, of a parental duty that everyone has who has children, is to tell of God's love. And we love to hear about God's love, but the other side of part of God's love is judgment for rebellion and disobedience. And the reason he says that to tell them of God's love is because we need to know that. And the reason we can apply it to today is because God's word is true, as true today as in the day that it was written. It's true for every age. There's nothing new here. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this in verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Sound familiar? You'll find that in the New Testament too. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. When is that? From the time you get up until the time you go to bed, you tell them about the glory of God and the love of God. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Those are called phylacteries, and often you'll see them on the priest. They'll have a little leather box on the forehead with scripture in it. They'll have a band, a ribbon tied behind their head. They take it literally. They put those scriptures right on their forehead. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And there's that little thing they put beside the door. Anybody remember that? I can't remember what it is. The word escapes me. But they put it right at the door post. As you go into the house, there's a little thing that sits at an angle and it has scriptures inside of it. We used to have one. I don't remember what it's called, but there goes that word. So it was a time also, he talks of two things, the responsibility of parents and this locust swarm that came through. They came, you see grasshoppers hopping across the field. You see, can you imagine so many at one time up above high enough to cast shadows on the ground and to darken out the sun? They swarmed all over the earth. Everything, they would devour anything that was green. It was so bad, people would just be brought to their knees in despair. And interestingly, they name four names here of locusts, but it actually shows four different stages of their growth. The palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. And he's saying that as each comes along, the what was left over by the last one is devastated by the next one that coming. And he says first it's like chewing and then swarming and then crawling and consuming. So anything that was left behind by the previous swarm, the next would consume it. And he sees this devastation of locusts, an indication of the day of the Lord. And he's saying when the Lord comes, we need to be repentant. it is encouraging a time of repentance with fasting and mourning. And it's such a difficult time here that people would tell their children, I lived through the plague of locusts. I actually survived all that. Now, some commentators say that the four kinds of locusts actually described here were also symbols of the four world empires that would conquer Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. And actually, over time, they would lay waste the Holy Land. Now, a piece of history. In 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. This is 103 years ago. Pardon me. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard there was as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet, and got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation in their way. And after two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation just continued. So maybe there are times when problems seem to come one after another. First one's over, and this next one's coming. I remember one pastor teaching, we're either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial, it seems, in life. And there are times when we realize that we don't have control of our lives, that we must trust the Lord. And sometimes it seems like it's easiest to trust the Lord when we can't do anything, because when we can do something, we do that first before we trust the Lord, before we turn to Him. And what we should be doing is turning to Him first. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it does to me. Verse 5, awake. Now, this is, again, this is the effect of this plague of locusts. It's going to affect the drunkards. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree, has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And so he's saying, you drunkards, wake up and howl. The problem is they usually don't. They don't wake up or howl. They're prone to drinking, foolish behavior, sleepiness, laziness. And now they'll be awake because they'll be howling for wine, because the locust has come through and they've eaten all the grapes. And even the drunks will notice that there's no wine, because that, he says, has been cut off from their mouth. The locusts have come through in such a swarm, they've ruined the vines, they've eaten all the leaves, they've eaten the grapes, and it made no wine a certainty to them. Not only can they not drink in abundance anymore and get totally wasted and drunk, they can't drink at all because there's no grapes, there's no grape juice, there's nothing to make wine. So he's warning all who drink to beware, because alcohol can get you. I ran across an interesting thing. A member of Alcoholics Anonymous once sent this list to Ann Landers. He said, "We drank for happiness and became unhappy. We drank for joy and became miserable. We drank for sociability and became argumentative. We drank for sophistication and became obnoxious. We drank for friendship and made enemies. We drank for sleep and awakened without rest. We drank for strength and felt weak. We drank medicinally and acquired health problems. We drank for relaxation and got the shakes. We drank for bravery and became afraid. We drank for confidence and became doubtful. We drank to make conversation easier and slurred our speech. We drank to feel heavenly and ended up feeling like hell. We drank to forget and were forever haunted. We drank for freedom and became slaves. We drank to erase problems and saw them multiply. We drank to cope with life and invited death." And he ended with, "Many think they can take a drink, often the drink takes them." So he's saying now here, we have an illustration here, the vineyard, the fig tree, they refer to Israel. And notice he says, my vine, my fig tree. God looks at his people in his land and says they belong to him, even when they're in the midst of judgment, they're still his. In verse 6 says, this nation like locusts. And he points to something still more terrible, forms a prophetic picture of a great disaster, showing this invading army, perhaps, in desolation of the land. So Joel tells this nation, wake up. Look at the devastation of the locusts. They've come uninvited. We can take this and apply it to our own lives by saying, am I inviting locusts in to eat and devour what God has built in my life? Are we inviting locusts into our lives through alcohol, through drug abuse, through our attitudes, through our motives? Honestly, sometimes my attitude is not godly. My motives are not godly. And I need to go back to the Lord and repent of that. We have forgiveness. We have unforgiveness that can invite in those locusts that eat away at what God may be building in our lives. We can have possessions. We can gossip about one another. We can eat and devour what God has built through these things that go on in our hearts that just aren't godly. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So Judah's mourning because of this devastation that's come upon them because of the locust destruction. and Joel is telling the people of Judah, look at this condition you're in and weep, mourn. In the same with the passion, with the emotion of a young widow. A young widow who's lost her husband. She's still young. She still has a lot of years ahead. And there's a mourning. There's a brokenheartedness that goes on. And she said, he's saying here that Joel is just showing this whole nation mourns the great destruction brought by the locusts. And the priests are mourning. The land is mourning. Everyone is suffering. He doesn't give them, you know, like, be happy and everything is going to be okay. He doesn't give a false hope, but he says things are going to hurt. There will be some suffering. Let's turn back to the Lord. That's what Hosea was saying at the same time. Grain, drink offerings have been cut off. No grain or drink to offer. What do we do now? These sacrifices to the Lord only stopped when there was nothing to give to the Lord. Now, I mentioned Queen Athaliah earlier. Her reign was really wicked, but she did allow temple sacrifices to continue. And think about this, too. Consider that the devil doesn't mind religious ceremonies. He doesn't mind false doctrine. He's more interested in corrupting our faith than he is in eliminating it. He likes to get in and undermine what we believe. When I was in Russia way back in the 90s, the Church of Russia, the sanctioned church was allowed to function. It was a dead church. There was nobody coming to God through it, but Satan doesn't care about that. He just wants to silence truth. So Satan loves the cults. He loves the false belief systems, and they will often prosper. And, in governments that are ungodly, they will certainly prosper. And then in verse 13, we see a call to repentance now. He says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Remember, this is a time of falling away of the people. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So as this drought devastates the land of Judah, Joel's giving out a call to repentance, back to the Lord. You know, and it's hard to say, get your eyes off the land, because there's nothing there really to keep your eyes on. Joel's calling the religious leaders to lead the people in repentance. Remember, God put his people in Israel to be a light to the world. And they were for a while, but then they developed this whole priestly system and a hierarchy, and they were preventing people from coming to the Lord. But he says to the priests here, gird yourselves for repentance. The idea is to prepare yourself for the work of repentance. Prepare yourself, prepare others, get them ready for it. Get your heart and mind ready and right with God. Show him outwardly what you feel inwardly so others can see it also. Maybe getting right with God becomes so important that eating isn't quite as important. It's a call for God's people just to come together and repent. And the whole idea is to make sure that leadership is part of this repentance too. When we experience any catastrophe in our lives, it's an opportunity to take stock of where we are, and to seek God's face and ask him what he wants, that we pray with one another, that we agree in prayer with one another, that we draw closer to the Lord in all that we do. Verse 15, he goes on as we read the last verses of this chapter. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the mighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. It means rotted in the dirt because of the lack of rain or whatever it may be that's rotted underneath the clods of dirt. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate, O Lord. To thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. In the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, this is God's time. Mankind has his day. God has his day. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is fulfilled when Jesus judges the earth and returns in glory. In a lesser sense, it says that Judah experienced God's judgment with the locusts and the drought, and a mini example of the day of the Lord. And verse 20 says that fire has devoured the open pastures. A devastating drought affects everything in Judah. The seeds shrivel up and dry in the ground. There's no pasture. There's no place for the sheep to graze. The flocks are suffering. The water brooks are dried up, and they have wildfires that are raging across the land. And all the people of Judah could do was cry out to God, because when things are happening in nature, we're powerless to fix the problem. And God has now taken them to a place where only he can help. And that's a tough place to be, because we want to be in charge, you know. But the Lord wanted them only to be looking to him. They needed to look to him or perish. In Luke 13, we just studied it on Sunday. The first five verses, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't say, well, you know, that's fate. That's God's will. You won't be able to understand it. And instead, he says, you need to look at this and wake up. It's a wake-up call to repentance. That's where God is always drawing us close to him. And if he has to, he'll put us in difficult situations so we can look to him. And Joel didn't ask, why did this disaster happen to them? That's really the wrong question anyway. The right question is, what does this mean to me? Am I ready to face disaster in this fallen world? Am I ready to meet my Lord? Am I prepared to meet my Maker? I had an interesting conversation with someone recently. And we were talking, and I said, so how are you doing? He was in his 50s, and I said, so how are you doing then? Have you prepared for everything? I said, we were talking about things he was doing. I said, what are you going to do next? He said, well, I guess I'm going to retire. And I said, well, what are you going to do after that? I said, if you prepared, oh, yeah, I got my will all done. And I said, no, I mean not what happens to your estate. What are you going to do when your soul leaves your body? Oh, I don't know about that. So I told him what to do. But the idea here is, am I ready to meet my Lord? There's so many people that think they don't have to do anything. I just stay here long enough, I'm floating down this river of life, and someday I'll die and I'll just go into God's presence. After all, everybody goes to heaven, right? So the people in Joel's time were having a drought. Not a drought of God's word, but the drought was in their own heart and in their own land. But people can have a drought of God's word. They can have a drought in their marriage, in their job, in their family, in their income, their friends, their security. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. We know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And faith in these words can prepare you for any drought, for any tough thing that comes, knowing that what's next to come. When we're guaranteed security in the next life, I know it helps me a lot. And as believers, we too will face droughts. We face dry times. We face difficult times. And we often say, get me out of this. But we shouldn't be saying, get me out of this. We should be saying, what do I need to get out of this? What am I supposed to learn? Lord, what are you teaching me? That's a hard place to be sometimes when things aren't going well. And I want to go through the first few verses of chapter 2 here, talking a little bit about judgment and the great tribulation, or the day of the Lord. Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now, Numbers 10, verse 9 speaks of sounding a trumpet. It says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. For them, there's a coming invasion of the Assyrian army, and there's a trumpet to be blown to warn of that coming invasion. And he's saying that this is kind of a foretaste of that great tribulation that is to come. Verse 2, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread among the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Thought to be a description of the great tribulation, the day the Lord opens with the great tribulation. Not with the coming of Christ yet to set up his kingdom. Also spoken of in Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. The idea here is a mighty army is supposed to invade Judah, leaving a fire before and behind so that nothing escapes. In Joel 1, he spoke of a judgment that had come to Judah, this plague of locusts and drought. Joel 2 begins by describing judgment that is yet to come. A mighty army set against Judah, and the Lord is using others to judge Israel's rebellion. We see that through their history. They went through this period where they'd be close to the Lord, then they started to drift into idolatry and foreign beliefs and pagan beliefs, and then they would get judged, and they would repent, turn back to the Lord. And in the book of Judges, they did that seven times over a period of 400 years. But this is all, he's speaking of all the time of God's day, not man's day, described as the day of the Lord. When we're right with the Lord, we don't have to fear the day of the Lord, because we'll know that we will abide with him, but when that comes, we'll already be out of here. But when we're not right with God, we should be dreading the day of the Lord. Or as many do, they don't believe in it. Well, they make movies about it, Armageddon and the last days and all that. But when that happens, the Lord will be against mankind, because it won't be man's day, it'll be God's day. And in Joel's day, Judah was not right with God. That was part of the problem. So the day of the Lord wouldn't make sense to them. It would be a difficult time for them. But this prophecy seems urgent. It may have caused Jehoiada to get rid of this wicked Queen Athaliah that I mentioned earlier, set Joash on the throne when he was only 7 years old. You can read about that in 2 Kings 11. I'm not going to read through it tonight. But Jehoiada may have waited later till Joash was older, but Joel's prophecy showed him it must be done immediately. In 2 Kings 11, as I said, it's kind of like saying today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And sometimes timing is everything. I want to read a story that I've never heard this before. It goes back to the year 1269. In 1269, the Kublai Khan sent a request from Peking to Rome for 100 wise men of the Christian religion, and he said, and so shall I be baptized, and when I shall be baptized, all my barren and great men will be baptized, and their subjects baptized, and so there will be more Christians here than there are in your parts. The Mongols were then wavering in the choice of a national religion, a national faith to believe in, and it might have been as Kublai Khan forecast, the greatest mass religious movement the world had ever seen. The history of all Asia would have been changed. But what actually happened was that Pope Gregory the X answered by sending two Dominican friars. They got as far as Armenia, but then things got too tough for them, and they just went back home. So passed the greatest missionary opportunity probably in the history of the church. So as we've talked before, stay sensitive to open doors. Stay sensitive to the opportunities that God puts before us, and be ready always to give an answer to those who wonder what it is that we believe in and why we believe it. So you'd be surprised at the doors that will open to you. And I want to stop right here, and we'll pick up with verse 6 next week, and we'll finish those three chapters. So, Lord, thank you for Joel's faithfulness, Lord, to warn the people, again, as Hosea did, as the prophets did, to warn people that you've drifted from the Lord. You need to return to him. If you don't, it's going to be tough going. And people only want to hear good news, Lord, and sometimes the news is not good. We need to bring them all the news. The good news is that Jesus came. He died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And he's gone to prepare a place for us. Lord, help us to spread that good news so that we don't get discouraged by the plagues that come into our lives, the little things that eat up the progress that we seem to be making in God's word and in his world and in our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the Lord and the power of your might, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Prayer request tonight. Anybody want to pray? Hi, Becky. Is that your hand going up, or were you just scratching your head?